about what happens after that. Revelation chapter 21. That's where we're going tonight. So basically, that's what's happened so far. All of these events have occurred so far. Now, at the end of chapter 20, we read where whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Chapter 21 begins a brand new vision, it would appear. You know, John keeps telling the things he sees. This is the next sequence, the next thing he sees in John's great vision, the one that he had on the Isle of Patmos. Here's what he said, chapter 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now I want you to notice who it is that's going to inherit all things. Those that overcome. Verse 8, here's the ones who won't inherit all things, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Revelation 21:8 is the, around our house, it's been the most quoted verse in the Bible, the most quoted verse, because you see the part about all liars? You have to understand, at home, I'm not like I am here. No, I'm a tormentor at home. I love to torment my girls and torment my wife. So I'm always teasing them and aggravating them. And I don't lie. I just tell stories that aren't necessarily true, you see. No, what I do is I'll stretch things out. You know, I like to aggravate. So my wife will say, Revelation 21:8, you better go, you better read it again. She says, you know where liars go? I said, yep, they go to Washington. All right. Verse 9, and there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit. Now, you know, this is a pretty tremendous event. I mean, you think about this vision, this revelation he's having. Here's the angel, one of the angels that had the seven vials. In just a minute, I want to show you a parallel between this verse and the bride of the Lord and the great harlot of Revelation chapter 17. The parallel is it's unmistakable. I mean, it's deliberate. It's deliberate, absolutely deliberate. When you see the parallel, you have one, the bride of the Lamb, beautiful, arrayed in white, glorious, in splendor and pure and holy. And on the other, you see the same angel, by the way, says, come here and I'm going to show you the great harlot, Mystery Babylon. And here she is in all her filth and her degradation and her gaudy array. It's a deliberate parallel picture. So you see the one is a city that sits on seven hills, and the other is a city, the New Jerusalem. One is ungodly and wicked. One is pure and holy. One is the mother of harlots, and the other the bride of the Lamb. It's a tremendous picture. He says, He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the 12 gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, the north 3 gates, the south 3 gates, the west 3 gates, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. So here's the angel with a golden measuring rod to measure the city. Now, in the Bible, whenever something was measured, it meant something significant. Either it was being measured for divine protection, as in Revelation chapter 11, when the temple was measured, or it's being measured for the purpose of divine judgment. There were times when God would have His angels measure something out, and it was consigned to destruction and judgment. Think of Belshazzar and his blasphemous feast when the words, mene, mene, tekel, upharsin, measured, measured, weighed, divided. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. He was measured. He was weighed. His works, his deeds, and it was all for the purpose of divine judgment. But here, this is a golden reed to measure the city, and the idea is for blessing and divine preservation, and it would be encompassed with divine glory. He says, the city lies four square. The length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. Now, what an incredible thought. Here is a city. Well, depending on how they measure the furlongs and so on, but it varies somewhere between 1,350 miles to 1,500 miles square. And not only 1,500 miles square, but 1,500 miles high. It's a cube. It's a cube. Like the Holy of Holies was a cube. The Holy of Holies was a cube where God's dwelling, God's presence filled that place. Well, this city is a cube. And God's presence will fill it. In fact, we read that it is full of the glory of God. This place is full of the glory of God. Verse 11, having the glory of God. And it goes on in verse 22, talks about how there is no temple in this city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. Well, it's a cube, a perfect cube, approximately 1,500 miles square. Now, you imagine a city that stretches from the Gulf of Mexico to the Canadian border. That's about 1,500 miles. And from east to west, it would cover half, probably more than half the country. One city, 1,500 square miles. And 1,500 miles high. A lot of people could live in that city. Multiplied millions and billions could live in that city. And look, no squalor, no bad part of town, no wrong side of the tracks. Not in that city. And then he goes on and talks about the various stones and how the walls, jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. The foundations were garnished with all manner of precious stones. And he mentions all the beautiful stones and so forth. The 12 gates, verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Imagine that. The gates of the city, 12 gates, each one a pearl. That was some big oysters. Big oysters. Every several gate was of one pearl. The street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. In verse 27, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Pretty interesting passage. The gates will not be shut at all. Now, you know, in biblical times, in the day in which John lived, every city was surrounded by a wall, and the gates, of course, were shut at night to keep out enemies and marauders and so forth. But this city, the gates aren't shut because there are no marauders. This is the holy city, and the wicked do not live anymore. This is where John's vision in the book of Revelation begins to reach its close, its finale. And he has this vision of the final state of things. And he sees this incredible city. But he starts out, beginning in verse 1, saying that I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth was passed away. He says, verse 2, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. Here, heaven comes to earth. He says, notice this, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 2, I go to prepare a place for you. There is a place prepared. And this is quite a place. The New Jerusalem will descend from heaven, a city, a place prepared by God for God's people. And here at last is the appearance of the city that the Bible tells us Abraham longed for. Isn't that interesting? Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. Listen to this. Hebrews 11, 9 and 10. The Bible says of Abraham, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob. And here's what the Bible says. Listen to this. For he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. That's what Abraham looked for. He looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. Now, is there any record anywhere in the Bible that God ever built a city? That God made a city? Now, men make cities, men build cities. But did God build a city? We saw where he built a garden, put man in it. But a city? Well, here's the city that Abraham longed for. Abraham, I guess, is so much the type or figure of what we're to be as Christians. You know, he left all that he was, his old life, and he was called on to forsake the world, to forsake everything that he ever had. He left it all behind in order to follow the Lord. He arrived in the land of promise, but even there, when he arrived, he dwelt there as a stranger and a pilgrim. He never really considered it his home. He was always a stranger and a pilgrim. That's the way Abraham lived. He said he looked for a city. The Bible says he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. He had a pilgrim's heart. That's what he was. He was like we're supposed to be, you know, passing through this land, this world. I mean, it's really not our home. Let's not get too comfortable here. God brought Abraham to the land of promise, and in the land of promise, he said, even this is not my home. He looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. Well, I remind myself sometimes, you know, God doesn't want me to get too comfortable here so that we stop looking for the Lord's return. You know, if you get too comfortable, then you're happy with the way things are and, you know, Lord, I'm not ready for you to come yet. We should live, from our lips, there should always be, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. This world's not our home. Well, let's consider again the magnificence, the splendor, the beauty of this city, all that the Bible says about it. You know, it makes even the palaces of this world look like shabby little shacks in comparison. Now, what we recognize in this passage, chapter 21, is that the millennial kingdom, as blessed as it is, the millennial kingdom where Christ reigns and rules on the earth for 1,000 years, as blessed as it is, it's not the final state of things. It's not the end. It's not man's ultimate end. But this, chapter 21, the new heavens, the new earth, this is the ultimate and final state of things. It's interesting that John simply says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Well, how did we get to that place? I mean, what happened to the old heavens and earth? Well, John doesn't give us, any details. Although there are some details elsewhere in Scripture, they are admittedly scant details. There are two Old Testament references where God says He's going to destroy the old earth. And there are two New Testament references where He says there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Two Old Testament, new heaven, new earth. Two New Testament, old heaven, new earth. But there are a few other passages that give little glimpses as well. I tell you what let's do. Let's keep our finger right here in Revelation chapter 21 and look at a couple of verses. Look with me to Isaiah. We'll start here. Isaiah 65. Isaiah has so many end time prophecies, so many things that Isaiah predicted that still have not come to pass. But Isaiah 65, we'll read beginning in verse 17. Look at this. Here's what God says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." I create a new heavens and a new earth. In chapter 66, he says something very similar. Verse 22, "For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain." So God predicts right here, chapter 66, verse 22, that He's going to make new heavens, new earth. We read Revelation 21, verse 5. He says, I make all things new. Hey, behold, I make all things new. You're still there in Isaiah, let me read another passage over here. Isaiah chapter 51, he gives us another little glimpse here of this time. Isaiah 51 and verse 6. "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished." He says the heavens will vanish like smoke, and the earth wax old like a garment. Well, he tells us It's going to be a new heavens and a new earth in Revelation 21. But now I'd like for you to look with me to 2 Peter and chapter 3. And let's read a verse or two over here. 2 Peter 3. This world, the time is coming. The time is coming when God will finish with this present earth altogether. He'll be finished with it altogether. And this world, this present world, has a date. It has a date with the fire. The fire of God's wrath. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. He says in verse 7, I want you to look with me to 2 Peter 3:7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. This heaven and earth is kept in store, reserved unto fire. When we traveled recently up into we went up through Oregon and Washington State. A lot of the people up in the rural areas out there have these wood-burning stoves, and you'll notice that they have huge firewood stacks outside of their homes. All that wood is stacked up and stored there. It has a date with the fire. That wood's not there just to look pretty. It's not for decoration. It has a date. That wood is reserved unto fire. Well, the Bible says this earth is reserved unto fire. So we don't want to fall in love with firewood, do we? It's like falling in love with a sandcastle. Why would you do that? It's not going to endure. It's not going to last. Why would we wrap up all that we think about, all that we love, all of our affection in some possession or whatever? Because it's got a date with the fireplace. Well, you know, the day is coming that this present, the world that is now, he said, the heavens and earth which are now are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment. When God created the earth, originally, it was perfect until it was marred by sin. And it hasn't been perfect since. It never again will be perfect, not this earth. Even during the millennial kingdom, the earth won't be perfect. Why is that? Because there's still the possibility of sin. And there's still going to be death in this world. Even during the millennium, even if people live to be 100 years old and they die, remember some of the passages we read? If a person dies at 100 years old, it'll be like they were a child. They died so young. What a tragedy. But death will still be possible, even during the millennium. Now, it won't be possible in the eternal state. because at that point there are no death has been totally abolished. Death hasn't been abolished yet, and it's still not abolished even during the millennial kingdom. But it will be abolished for all time. Now, the question that would come to my mind is, how does all this transfer occur? I mean, how does the earth and all dissolve, and all of a sudden we're on a new earth and a new heavens, and how does this transfer take place? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. So, what can we say? We say what John said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Well, how did he get here? Well, the old one's going to be dissolved. 2 Peter 3 makes that very clear. The old one is going to be dissolved. The elements themselves, the very molecules, it seems like it says, were going to be destroyed. God doesn't give us all of the details on how this occurs, but he just tells us it happens. New heaven, new earth. Now, I want to give you just a couple of thoughts on that. This earth was originally created, earth and heaven was originally created to be man's permanent home. It was. It was originally created to be man's permanent home. But sin and death into this world, and the earth was transformed from a place where God's presence was and he walked with man every day and so forth. Originally, it was a place of blessedness and peace and harmony and joy and rest. It became instead a place of rebellion and alienation from God. It became enemy-occupied territory. Even heaven was the site of rebellion as Lucifer rebelled against God, Satan and his angels. So God is going to one day make all things new. Revelation 21, verse 5, he says, behold, I make all things new. So, I don't think that God's going to just patch up the old world here, put a few band-aids on it, you know, do a few renovations or whatever. It seems to me that what we're getting here is a new heavens and new earth. The old melts with fervent heat. I don't know how to come to any other interpretation but that. Not a, you know, we're not talking here about a little minor renovation. We're talking about new heavens and new earth, it would appear to me. And of course, this new heavens and new earth, it's the emphasis in Revelation chapter 21 is that it is entirely changed, transformed, entirely different from the old. It is complete. It is full. Let me remind you, Revelation 21, if you'll turn back here with me again, let me remind you of a few things we read. I want to point out the emphasis on the number 12. Excuse me. The emphasis on the number 12, beginning in verse 12. It had a wall great and high. You're in Revelation 21? All right. Revelation 21, 12. It had a wall great and high. It had 12 gates. At the gates, 12 angels. And names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes. And then it goes on and mentions the 12 gates. Verse 13. Verse 14, it had 12 foundations. In them, the names of the 12 apostles. So, you know, you read on, you find in verse 21, the 12 gates, there were 12 pearls. And this emphasis on the number 12. Well, most Bible interpreters believe that this number 12 is used in Scripture to indicate fullness or completeness, a full amount, a full number. There were 12 tribes. That's all there were. There were 12. That was a completeness there, a fullness there. There were 12 apostles. That's, you know, that's how many the Lord selected. That was a full and complete number. There's 12 months in a year, and the multiplied number of 12, the 144,000 of Revelation chapter 7, and the 144,000 overcomers of Revelation chapter 14. So it indicates fullness or completion. It indicates that it is perfect, it is complete, that it lacks nothing. And that seems to be the indication here of this New Jerusalem. It's perfect. It is complete. Absolutely nothing is lacking here. And then the emphasis in this passage, Revelation 21, on all of the beautiful, precious stones, verse 19 and 20. All manner of precious stones, jasper and sapphire and chalcedony and emerald and sardonyx and sardis and chrysolite and beryl and topaz, and on it goes. And finally, the 12 gates with 12 pearls. And then the streets were pure gold, like transparent glass. All the references here to the light that's there. Verse 23, no need of the sun or of the moon. Doesn't say that they don't have one, but that it's unnecessary because the Lord is the light of the city. So, again, the idea here is that this isn't a patched up world. This is a brand new world. This is all things made new. The old has been smelted, and a new one, perfect and complete and full of the glory of God, full of the presence of God, is in its place. And certainly that's the picture that we get in Revelation chapter 21 of this new heaven and earth. Now, let's turn back to verse 1, Revelation 21, 1, and let's see some of the things that are really different about this new earth. Verse 21, 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven, the first earth were passed away. Here's the first thing we notice. There was no more sea. How about that? In the new earth, no sea. No sea. Now, the sea is often depicted as something to fear. Mysterious, deep, fathomless, the place where violent storms would rage, a place of peril, a place of grave danger, a place that killed. Of course, especially true in biblical times, you know, they didn't have jets they could get and fly over the sea. So to them, the sea was not only a place of grave danger and potential harm, but the sea was also a great barrier, a barrier between peoples, between nations. And, you know, this sea was like a wall that was impregnable virtually. It's also, the sea is often depicted as, or it's often a picture of restlessness, something that's just never really at ease or at rest. It's always changing, and of course it holds the potential to do great violence to the earth. Storms are born there, grave cyclones and typhoons, and of course hurricanes. And the home of a predator, violent predators. So there's no more sea. The end of that barrier that separates and divides nations and peoples, and the end of that that source of potential harm and so forth. That's one of the things we notice right away. Verse 2, here's something else we notice when John says, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The holy city comes from God out of heaven. Heaven comes to earth. The holy city comes from God, perfect, beautiful, beyond description. She comes as a bride, verse 2 says, as a bride adorned for her husband. So, This also, by the way, is emphasized again in verse 3, where John says, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. The tabernacle, the dwelling of God, the dwelling place of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. Now there's some mighty big differences here. I don't want to jump ahead of myself, but you know, you say, well, God dwelt with people during the millennial kingdom, didn't He? Wasn't God among us during the millennium? Well, yes, He was, but what's the difference? In the millennium, there was a temple. And in the millennium, the presence of God was manifested and glorious in the temple, and He reigned through His people and so forth. But here, His dwelling, there is no temple in the New Jerusalem. In fact, the Lord fills the New Jerusalem. It's like the cube, the Holy of Holies. It is His Holy of Holies. And so, you know, that too is somewhat different. We see that as different as well. He will be with His people. God Himself, gloriously, personally, visibly, will be with His people. And that, I believe, is the essence of salvation. And then we come to, beginning in verse 4, the nevermores. Remember Edgar Allan Poe's writings, you know, quoth the raven, nevermore. Well, there's some nevermores here, beginning in verse 4. Look at this. Tears are nevermore. He says, God will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. Death is finally conquered. Finally, once and for all, death is conquered. Look at what else there'll be. No more tears, nevermore. No more death, nevermore. No more sorrow, nevermore. Nor crying, nevermore. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. In that great and glorious day, in that day, God Himself will console His people and wipe their tears away. And this city, this New Jerusalem that He begins to describe, and this city is unlike anything we can imagine. Certainly unlike any city on earth. Imagine a city, no funeral homes, no hospitals, no jails, no marriage counselors, won't be necessary, praise God. No crime, no drug stores, no ballrooms. I wouldn't go so far as to say that, but who knows? No sea, that's for sure. But there is a river of life, you know, that flows from the throne, but you don't want to. We don't want to jump to chapter 22 tonight. You know, but, but what a difference there'll be, huh? Here's a city with no project area, no area that, you know, no seedy side of town, no casinos. Praise God. No more sorrow. Think about it. No lack, no sorrow, no anxiety, no crying, no pain, no fear, no poverty, nobody hungered, no homelessness. Sounds pretty good, huh? No tears forever. Verse 5, and He that sat upon the throne. Here's what He said. He said, behold, I make all things new. And He said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And He said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. seems to me that you need to be thirsty. You have to be thirsty, beloved. And those that are thirsty, I will give them of the fountain of the water of life. And he that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And that's, praise God. Who is this city for? Verse 7, him that overcomes. Look at it. They shall inherit all things. Who's this city for? Those that overcome. Verse 8 tells us who it's not for. In fact, verse 8 gives us 8 categories of people who will not inherit this kingdom. The fearful. Some versions translate that the cowardly. The cowardly. Why would cowardly people not inherit the eternal kingdom? Well, remember, in John's day, people were being severely persecuted for their faith. To be a Christian often meant imprisonment, torture, the loss of your possessions, you know, arrest. It could even mean death. And there were people in those days who were afraid to openly profess Christ for fear of what it would cost them, fear of men, fear of loss of their possessions, fear of arrest, and so forth. So many chose to protect themselves and you know, their safety and so forth over the Lord. The Lord says, you know, those that love their lives will lose it. Those who give their lives away will gain life everlasting. But the cowardly, it would appear this would be a reference to those who, out of fear, denied the Lord, out of fear of persecution, or arrest, or death. Also, here's another category, second category, the unbelieving, verse 8. The fearful, the unbelieving, these are the skeptics, the doubters, the faithless, the unbelieving. The abominable, a third category. This is a word that generally means the defiled, those who are defiled. Tyndale defines the abominable as those who accept ideas and practices from heathen religions. And he cites Revelation 17, verses 4 and 5. Maybe I'll take just a moment. Revelation 17, 4 and 5. The woman, the great harlot, arrayed in purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, abominations of the earth. So the idea is the abominable, you know, he just mentions abominable there, are those that are defiled by false religious practices, false religious ideas, things borrowed from heathen religions and so forth. Another category, Revelation 21, verse 8, murderers, those who kill, those who take human life. Whoremongers, another category, the sexually immoral. A sixth category, sorcerers. These would be those involved with any kind of magic, occultism, psychic practitioners, diviners, witchcraft. You know, we're having a revival today of pagan religions, witchcraft-type religions, Wiccan and neo-paganism and so forth. That is seeing a real revival, especially in the western part of the country, but being popularized very heavily today by reintroduction of the popularization of things like, you know, Harry Potter and things of that nature, that opening up a whole new generation to the world of the occult, making it attractive. And there have even been some Christian authors, Christian writers, Christians, I mean evangelical-type Christians who have written books saying that, you know, you can find good Christian Harry Potter books. And I don't know if y'all are even familiar with what I'm talking about, but Harry Potter, the Harry Potter books were written by a woman who imagines this young boy. He's in an apprentice school for wizards and sorcerers and so forth. The book's all about the occult. It's all about wizardry, witchcraft, magic, occultism, divination, and so forth. And, you know, the books just took off like a rocket. And a lot of mothers and fathers are buying these books for their kids. They've become number one bestsellers. They've made their way even into many Christian homes and so forth, because they claim Harry Potter, the young kid, the hero of the book, has some good character qualities and so forth. And people try to find the positive messages in the Harry Potter books, but they're all about witchcraft and wizards and magic and sorcery and divination, and it's occult to the core. In fact, in the Harry Potter books, the author of the books actually gives the names of genuine occultists, people who were deeply steeped in witchcraft and sorcery. And I mean, it's a fiction book, but she cites heavy-duty occultists in the book. I believe there's an agenda behind it. Anyway, I didn't want to go there, but the whole idea here is that the Bible says sorcerers, those involved with the world of the occult, they will not have their part in this holy city. Idolaters, Old Testament, New Testament, God's condemnation, His condemnation against idolatry remains. I have to continually remind people, even Christians, that the primary message of the Old Testament prophets was a condemnation of idolatry. That was their primary message. Just read the prophets of the Old Testament. Read what they said. It was basically a condemnation of the idolatry that Israel was picking up from the surrounding nations. And yet today people think nothing of bringing idolatrous practices and things right even into the church. And they think bad of you if you say anything about it. You're the bad guy. All liars will also have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Y'all believe the Bible? Amen. Believe the Bible is true? It's God's Word. It's inspired from beginning to end. You know, if we believe that the Bible is God's Word, passages like this ought to sober us up a little bit. There is a lake of fire. It will be inhabited by vast multitudes of people. And we do not want to be among them. We don't want to be there. He says, all liars will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. You know, lying is a terrible sin in the eyes of God. The Lord Jesus, who is the truth, the Bible says, He is the way, the truth. His name is faithful and true. He's called. And His emphasis, the emphasis for us as Christians, our emphasis should be on the truth. We want the truth. We want God's truth. We shouldn't be satisfied with anything less. And to God, a lie is a great abomination, because it's the opposite of God. It's the opposite of God's character. And to Him, a lie is a grave, grave thing. In fact, I'm going to have you turn over here with me, but look ahead with me to Revelation chapter 22. I want you to notice something here. You know, He actually repeats this. He makes this double emphasis for a reason. Revelation 22, verse 14, blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without, that is, left out, excluded forever, excluded for all eternity from the city, are dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers,
murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. So truth, you know, it's so vitally important that I think we have yet, in our society and in the church in America, we have yet to really have the heart to grasp the importance of God's truth, the truth. We still live in a society that basically shrugs its shoulder at such things as doctrinal teaching. And, well, what difference does it make? What difference does it make if you're baptized in water by immersion, or if you're baptized, if you're sprinkled? I mean, after all, what's the big deal? Well, in church history, hundreds of thousands of people actually forfeited their lives because they believed that what the Bible taught about water baptism was important, and that baptism by immersion was vital. I mean, if it's no big deal, why did so many thousands of people, hundreds of thousands of people, forfeit their lives? It cost them their lives to stand for the truth. But today, we shrug our shoulders at such things. I heard one of the most popular charismatic preachers say, doesn't matter how you baptize. Doesn't matter. That might come as quite a shock to the hundreds of thousands of martyrs who gave their lives, because it mattered how they were baptized. It mattered to them. But nowadays, see, truth, what does Isaiah say? Truth is fallen in the streets. Truth is fallen in the streets. It's thrown away, thrown over our shoulders. That's the truth. Well, anyway, I don't know. Where are we at, Glenn? We got five? All right. I tell you what, let's do. Let's read beginning in verse 9. We're in Revelation 21, verse 9. He says, there came to me one of the seven angels that had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues. He talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Verse 10, he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Here, the bride seems to be the city. The bride seems to be the new Jerusalem. Now, elsewhere in the Scripture, the church or the overcomers are referred to as the bride of the Lord. But that shouldn't be confusing. The city being the habitation of the overcomers can be called the bride the same way the habitation of the church is often called the church. Think about this. We meet in a building. But when we talk about going to church, you know, there's our church. Well, we know the church is the people. But, you know, it's because the building that becomes the habitation of the church is referred to as a church. Well, in the same way, I believe the city is the bride, but actually it's more of a synonym for the bride, the people who inhabit the city, as the bride. So the bride is both the city and the people seem to be synonymous with each other. I'm going to stop here because next week I want to take a few minutes and point out some of the amazing parallels between this city, the New Jerusalem, and the great harlot of Revelation chapter 17. But it's a little too detailed to get into right now. So I'm going to stop there. And if anybody has a question, praise God, Brother Bob Mercer will be happy to answer. He's got that little computer in his hand, and he'll...
have trouble sometimes matching up the answer
to the right question. Well, yes, sir. That's right.
So why do they have like
gates? I don't know. I couldn't tell you why they do, but they do. The Bible just tells us they do. There are gates to the city. They're always open. Yes, sir. No. Actually, when it says without or the abominable and the unbelieving and so forth, what it means is excluded, left out forever. They are eternally excluded from any part in the final state. They will be in a lake of fire. They are excluded forever. Right. That's right. That's right. There are no living nations at this time. Everybody is resurrected, glorified. There are no living nations. People still, you know, as it was during the millennial period. Yes, ma'am.
But doesn't that parallel about the wedding feast, where they send out the invitation and those who come, and those who are left out, there's an answer to the feast and their involvement? So that would parallel
with
that also?
Well, I'm sure you could find a parallel there. Yes, ma'am. I know what your question is. Who's the 12th one, huh? Since Judas was... Who's the 12th apostle? All right. You listen? Listen carefully. I have no idea. Your guess is as good as mine. Could be Paul. Paul would seem logical. Paul would seem logical. Yes, ma'am. Oh no, 42-part question.
If I die tomorrow, I'm going to heaven.
That's right.
And then we're reading tonight where the old heaven is washed away and those that were in it. So what happens to me?
No, the.
Do I just hop into the new Jerusalem?
There will be a recreated heaven, recreated earth. And God doesn't tell us how all of this transition takes place, but the glorified, the saved, are saved and with the Lord forever, and they simply transition from the old into the new. And then the day comes that heaven comes to earth, you see. Heaven comes to earth. That's a different day, that's right. That's in Revelation 21 when the new Jerusalem comes down. You know, it would be nice if we had a lot more explanation about some of these things, but we don't. So we read it and we believe it, but do we completely grasp it? Well, I'm going to tell you, it boggles my mind. It's bigger than my mind just wasn't brilliant enough to conceive some of these things. So I just say, Lord, I believe it is so, and come, Lord Jesus. A 1,500 mile high city. 1,500 miles. My mind doesn't think about it. I can't think like that. 1,500 miles? No, no. Oh, the size of the moon. I don't know. That's a good question. Well, there's no sea, so. Well, it's going to be a new earth and new heaven, so I don't think there'll be any litter on the streets. No graffiti on the walls. Oh, I'm sorry, what's that?
Into with anything that defileth, you know.
That's right. Yes. Yes, they are eternally excluded. That's right. And the whole emphasis there is that never again will anything unclean pollute the earth or heaven or earth. Nothing, no one, ever again. Yes, sir. Yeah, well, the Bible, there's several resurrections. Several.
Some people would say, well, there's
only
one resurrection.
No, well, you know, John himself, John chapter 5, speaks of at least two, a resurrection of the righteous, a resurrection of the wicked. He didn't speak about them being separated by 1,000 years, not then, but later over here, he makes that clear. But we know there have been numerous resurrections already. You know, the Lord was resurrected. He resurrected Lazarus. We read of the resurrection of the dead guy. They threw him on Elijah's bones, and he came to life. There's been several resurrections already, but these were people who were restored to life and died again, with the exception of the Lord. The Lord didn't die again, of course. The Lord was resurrected and glorified, and he, the first fruits, you know, of the resurrection. That's what's going to happen to us. We, you know, we don't know all things, but we know we'll be like him and resurrected in that sense, resurrected, glorified, never to die again. But there have been several resurrections already. There will be a future resurrection at the rapture. Whenever that occurs, whether it's pre, mid, or post-trib, there's going to be a resurrection there. Paul makes that very clear. Then there's going to be a resurrection at the second advent, resurrection. Or at least a resurrection before the millennial kingdom. Resurrection at some period where all the tribulation martyrs are resurrected. So that's, then there's a resurrection of the wicked 1,000 years later. So. That's right. Matthew chapter 27. Very interesting passage there. Unique in the Bible that speaks about how not only was the Lord resurrected at that time, but many others were resurrected. The dead people got up out of their graves and walked around. And now we are left to assume that those people eventually died again, because it does, you know, there's no record of them being caught up to heaven or anything. But so anyway, that's a good point. Yes, sir. Well, there's a lot of people who think that it's one group, that it's 144,000 Jews. The Bible speaks of 12,000 from each tribe by Revelation chapter 7. These were anointed and sealed for the tribulation period as witnesses or evangelists. Then there's a group of 144,000 in Revelation chapter 14, but those are said to be of all nations and people and kindred and tongues and so forth. So I tend to look at the 144,000 in chapter 14 as a different group as 144,000 in chapter 7. We'll save that for another time. Not really. How about we pray? Father, help us tonight. Lord, enlarge our understanding, enlarge our ability to understand. And Lord Jesus, even though some things are profound mysteries, give us hearts that are ready and eager to grasp your truth as we see it, as we read it. Lord, we believe it even though we don't fully understand it. And Lord Jesus, our prayer tonight is that like Abraham, we have the heart of a pilgrim, a pilgrim's heart, Lord, who looks for a city whose builder and maker is God. Lord, preserve your people, we pray, as we return to our homes and our families and our workplace. Preserve us. Lord, we trust you for great grace to live as we should, as overcomers, Lord, in a wicked world. And Lord, we pray for opportunities to share our faith and to proclaim the glorious gospel of liberty, the light and the life that that is in Christ. Lord, we pray these things tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Well...